Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to begin with the text there in just a few moments. We appreciate that you've chosen this morning to be at this place of worship. We hope that all things that are said and done here you find to be in accordance with God's Word. I would have you know, as I stand before you this morning, I count it a privilege to have the opportunity that this congregation gives me so frequently to present the Word of the Gospel. I am but a humble man and a frail man that often makes mistakes in word and in deed, but I appreciate the privilege that the Lord has given me to be able to present the Gospel. And I would hope that this morning, as you listen to those things that are presented, you accept from them only those things that can be supported by the Word of God. And I would encourage you to take your Bibles and to follow along with each of the things that we look at, because what matters is not what I say this morning or what any man says, but what God has said. And we'll try this morning to look at those things that are revealed to us by the Holy Spirit in the pages of Scripture. In Philippians chapter 4, I'd like us to read the way that the Apostle Paul concludes this epistle to the church in Philippi. Beginning in verse 10, we'll go down to the end of the chapter. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 10, and we'll go down to verse 23. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound and am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those of the household of Caesar. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. It's been suggested by gospel preachers before myself that in a reading of this text, one could very well read down to about verse 13 and then simply close the book, dismiss services, have a closing prayer, and that be the gist of our lesson, because there is so much packed in verses 10 through 13 that communicates such a message of hope that in some ways no further words seem necessary for Paul to express such beautiful thoughts. The challenge, I think, for you and I is to realize that the Apostle Paul wrote these words not at a time in which he was flying high, not at a time in which everything was going well in his life. Quite the contrary, he wrote these words while he was suffering. In fact, if we understand it correctly, as he mentions in this very epistle, he wrote these words while he was in chains, while he was imprisoned, while he was in trouble. You'll note verse 14. He acknowledges that while he had been in need, the Philippians had helped him, and he mentions the same in verse 18. But then in verse 19, he points out what God can do with regard to the need of the Philippians. And I don't know if that strikes you as odd as it does me, but here, understanding this man who is in chains, who is suffering, who is imprisoned, then giving advice to the Philippians who had helped him at one point,
It is almost like the beggar giving financial advice to the banking giant, because he points out how their need will be supplied. But in verse 11, he says what is perhaps one of the most profound statements in this whole reading. He says that he is content. If we understand the nature of his condition, we ask ourselves, was he content in the fact that he was in chains? No, I don't think the idea is that he liked being in chains. He liked that kind of suffering. I think what we can say is that he allowed himself to be in control of his mood, his emotion, his life to whatever extent he could, regardless of the outward circumstances that were going on around him. We could say that he was not disturbed by those things that he wished were different, but were not different at that time. Those things that were not the way that he would like for them to be. He didn't allow that to throw him off altogether. I'm reminded of another passage. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 13, we'll come back to our text in Philippians in just a moment. But over in Hebrews chapter 13, the Hebrew writer that possibly could have been the Apostle Paul, some will take that position. It is just simply not clear to us whether this was Paul or another apostle or another Christian in the first century. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, he tells us some things about contentment that I want us to notice. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, notice the text says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." I want you to notice here that as the Hebrew writer declares this goal, this attitude, this virtue that he sets before them, that they should be content without covetousness. He offers the reason that that can be true. Notice what God has said. The Lord has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Back in the text we began with in Philippians chapter 4, in verse 11, the apostle there indicates that he had learned this contentment. I think that is an important element of the passage, because it would be a mistake for us to imagine, well, you know, Paul was just one of those one in a million people that could be content regardless of the storm that was going on around him. You know, we sometimes view it that way. We sometimes will see that man or woman in Christ and imagine them to be so much different than everyone else because somehow they, like Paul, are content. But Paul says that he had learned to be content. It was something he had acquired, so that it brought him into a condition, as verse 12 points out, in which, regardless of whether he was abased, regardless of whether he was abounding, regardless of whether he was full, or regardless of whether he was hungry, he was content. I want you to notice here that he does not boast of his poverty, nor does he say there is sin in abounding. His point is that in both states, he had acquired the way to contentment. Is that a challenge for you as much as it is for me? Are you content in your life? If you think about that and how you might answer that question and you say, well, you know, I'm probably not as content as I wish I would be. I don't think you're alone in that. I think that many people within our world today will struggle with that sense of a lack of contentment. And it can be in a number of areas. It may be that when it comes to material things, we look at our life and we look at our condition. Maybe it's the home we live in. Maybe it's the car that we drive. Maybe it's the clothes that we have. And we somehow look at that and we say, you know what, I don't like this. I wish it was different. And I could be content if I had this thing or if I had that thing. And I think you don't have to live very long to recognize that that doesn't really ever seem to work, does it? Because what seems to happen is when you get that car or when you get that house Or when you get those clothes, there's always something beyond that that we notice and our eye is attracted to and we desire. Well, the wise man in Ecclesiastes pointed out that the eye is not satisfied with seeing or the ear with hearing. It is discontentment. It may be that when it comes to our family relationships, we are not content. You know, as parents, we want our children to be different. As children, we want our parents to be different. As a husband and wife, we want one another to be different. And we somehow think, well, if they were this way or they were that way, I could be content then. Now, we're talking about probably something different. If it's a matter of sin in the life of our children or in the life of our parents or in the life of our mates, as Christians, we can't just sit back and be content with that. But far too often, we're not talking about something that's an issue of right or wrong. We're talking about that which is choice and personality and tendency. A fellow who was an elder when I preached up in Lenexa that now is the gospel preacher up there. I remember a number of years ago, he was talking about when he and his wife first got married. They seemed to always, just as young couples often do, be knocking heads with each other. And he said that one of the things that finally changed that situation in his marriage was he finally came to realize, you know, there are these things about my wife that are not really the way I'd prefer them to be, but that's just really what her personality is. That's just really the way she is. Now, I can either spend the rest of my life trying to figure out how I could get her to change what I don't like, or I could just accept it and figure out how to make the best of it in that situation. And he said, you know, as soon as I resolved myself to that, we didn't fight anywhere near as much as we once did. Now, I don't know if that's all that's bound up in the idea of contentment when it comes to family relationships, but I think certainly it illustrates the kind of problem that we're talking about. It may be that we are discontent when it comes to the job we have. You know, we are privileged in our day and age in which it's not a caste system as it has so often been throughout human history, where I'm born into a family, my father's a butcher, and I'm going to be a butcher. Or I'm born into a family, and I'm a slave, or my father's a slave, and I'm going to be a slave. You know, we live in an age in which we are free to choose whatever we want to do in terms of a job. I realize that there are limitations. I realize that there are educational kinds of restrictions. But so often it may be that we have a job that pays the bills, that takes care of what we need to have taken care of in our life, but we're just not happy with it. And yet we won't allow ourselves to do what's necessary to change it. We just go to work discontent. We're never happy with that boss or with that job. And so we allow ourselves to be in a discontented kind of state in an unending way. It may be that even within the church sometimes, we look at those things that maybe, again, we're not talking about things that are sin or talking about things that are error. We should be discontent if Olson Park begins to go into error or apostasy. But if it is a situation where, you know, we wish that there were this many songs and then a prayer, or we wish that the preacher or the elders or the deacons or the Bible class teachers or the way the building is or something was more to our liking, and we just can't find ourselves content with ever anything. I think sometimes when it comes to issues that do relate to our willingness to accept the gospel and to be content and happy with what the Lord has authorized about the way we worship Him, about the function and the work of the church, even about the plan of salvation itself or what God has commanded of us in our lives, it boils down to an issue of whether or not we will be content with what God has revealed, or are we continually looking for something else. I'd like for us this morning to think a little bit about this idea that Paul expresses when he describes the fact that he had learned to be content. Because if you are like I am, that's a challenge. And I want to meet that challenge. I want to rise to that point that I can be abased or abound and be content. I can be full or I can be hungry and be content. And I want us to start by asking a question. What are some of the ingredients that are necessary for contentment? Does Scripture reveal to us an answer or some of the ways that we can get to that point where we, like Paul, can say, I have learned to be content in whatever state I'm in? I think there are. I think one of the first things that we must do is we must learn that earthly things can never fully satisfy man. Earthly things will never bring us to that point at which we are content. As I mentioned in the illustration about material things, are you ever going to get that car that will make you think, you know what, I never want another car the rest of my life? Well, for one thing, your car's not going to last you that long, probably. But even if you have a car that can last you a number of years, your eye will begin to notice other things that are different, other things that are appealing. Turn, if you would, over to 2 Corinthians with me for a moment. And I want us to notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, that as we think about the nature of all of these things that are around us, all of these things that allow us to be able to function from day to day, I think it would be a mistake if we as Christians said, well, you know, you can't enjoy those things, or those things are not the kind of things that make our life easier. It's evident. I would a whole lot rather drive in that car to that place that I need to go than to walk in the Amarillo wind and Amarillo heat. But that being the case, I've got to recognize that that vehicle, as nice as it can be, is just a temporary kind of thing. Read with me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. Paul says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Turn over to 1 John with me for a moment. We've been looking at 1 John in our Wednesday night adult class. And a couple of weeks ago, we came across chapter 2, which offers a very compelling testimony about this very fact that we're talking about. That we are not talking about things that can be enduring in their nature. No matter what things I pile up for myself, no matter what material things I can finally take possession of after I've set that as a goal and I've attained it, it's just not going to last. Notice 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Notice this, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. I'd ask you to notice the contrast there between those things that are of the world that can appeal to what my eye might desire, what my flesh might desire, what might give me some sense of pride in my life. Notice the contrast that is drawn between those kinds of things, which are described as passing away, in contrast to the one who does the will of God, who abides forever. You know, it's possible that someone could do the will of God and not really have a fancy home, not really have fancy clothes and a fancy car and the latest electronics and every kind of a gadget that might be out there. And it might be that they wouldn't be viewed as enviable to those in the world. But if they're doing the will of God, they are latching on to something that, notice the way the text puts it, will abide forever. I think that's an important perspective for us to hold on to. It has been said, before we set our hearts too much upon anything, let us examine how happy they are who already possess it. You know, we got a wonderful example. Back in the book of Ecclesiastes, if you look at Ecclesiastes, we are told about one most likely who was the third king of the United Kingdom of Israel, Solomon, the son of David, who was not a man of battle like David was, but instead was one that was blessed with wisdom, was blessed with wealth. During his reign, the kingdom of Israel grew to its largest extent. But Solomon, we understand that in the latter part of his life,
had some struggles. We understand that as a result of the foreign wives that were idolatrous that he had married, his heart was turned away to other gods. We are not given a real clear time frame of when the book of Ecclesiastes was written. I suppose I like to imagine that it was written near the end of his life. And perhaps it is a reflection of repentance. Perhaps it is a reflection of having seen all of these problems and then coming back home to the Lord. But we have in the example of Solomon the recorded testimony of one that tried his best to attain happiness, to attain power, to attain standing through all of the things that the world has to offer. Notice in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he records here, "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched my heart, how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their life. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards." Now, do Solomon's words there sound much different than what you might hear from the powerful and the wealthy and the mighty of our world? Or maybe even those that are very humble in their means, but have this discontented attitude that boy, if I could get this woman, or if I could get this job, or if I could get this house, or if I could get this thing, if I could gratify my flesh with these things, you know, if I could just go out and drink every weekend or every night so that I could have all the fun that I wanted. You know, that attitude that get as much as you can while you can, that's where happiness is to be found. That seems to be what Solomon is exploring, doesn't it? Well, notice, if you would, in the same chapter, down in verse 9, "So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me." You know, even if we say to ourselves, we want to pursue as much pleasure, get as much material things, grab as much of the good life as possible, I doubt we're ever going to be able to attain what verse 9 tells us Solomon attained. We're not going to get as much as he did. So let's look at the example of Solomon and see if in Solomon we can see one that really can attain contentment through those material things. Look over in chapter 3 and verse 20. Solomon, in the course of this beautiful book that, you know, critics have sometimes criticized the book of Ecclesiastes as promoting the philosophy of nihilism. That is the idea that nothing really matters. There's no meaning to life. I think if you look at the book of Ecclesiastes in that way, you're missing the whole point of it. Because yes, Solomon gives himself to all of these things that would offer him sensual gratification, all these things that would offer him the wealth of the world. But notice, we see in chapter 3 and verse 20, he begins to recognize there's a problem with looking for contentment here. Notice one point that he makes in verse 20. "All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust." You know, no matter how much happiness you pile up, no matter how much gratification you attain, you can't make it last beyond that instant of your death. Not to mention the fact that all of these things eventually will crumble and decay and break down and turn to dust. And so, if you turn over to the last part of the book, chapter 12, we know, don't we, the conclusion he comes to. Yes, he recognizes that if we look just under the sun, we look for the things in this world and we try to be content with those things, it's meaningless. It's grasping for the wind. But there's something higher. There's something better. And he concludes this beautiful book in verses 13 and 14 with these words. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. "Fear God and keep His commandments,
For this is man's all. Some will render that, this is the whole duty of man. Why is that the case? Verse 14. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or whether evil. I think we see another example. If you'd look over in the parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 15. He tells us about one that basically said, I'm going to get as much as I can. I'm going to throw off restraint. I'm tired of all of these restrictions my father placed upon me. I'm tired of being the good son. I want to go and I want to enjoy life however I can get it. Read with me. We're not going to read the whole parable, but just notice in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 16, this parable that we often call the parable of the prodigal son. Beginning in verse 11, it says, And he said, A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to the father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. I want you to notice in this account, and this really is just the beginning of the account, because the real story comes afterwards. The real lesson comes later in the parable. But notice the progression, because this young man imagined, if I throw off restraint, if I get the inheritance now, I'm tired of waiting, I can be happy then. But isn't it interesting, because that's not what played out. And I don't think that the account here of the prodigal son is that outlandish or that unusual compared to what many experience in this world. Because you'll notice what happened is what he had was never enough. Not only because of what life threw at him, he didn't anticipate a famine, did he? But also because when he came to that point at which famine had taken over, the money was spent, all of his friends were gone, then he was even longing for what he once had. Then, much less than he had had when he was in his father's house, is what he desired. Can you imagine being to that point that you would be willing to eat what was given to the pigs? You know, I can't imagine that. And yet that's the point he came to. And so often in life, when people will give themselves without restraint to just indulgence in life, they'll find themselves at that point. The drug addict, the alcoholic, that gets themselves to that point in which they've been trying to grasp everything that they can, but all of a sudden their life begins to fall apart, and then they want anything that will bring it back even to a tolerable level. We've got to learn that earthly things do not offer true satisfaction. But instead, what else did Paul learn? I think Paul learned that satisfaction, true satisfaction, is only found in Christ. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, you'll remember that he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We might ask ourselves the question, how is that the case? How is it that that strength came to Paul from Christ? Was it miraculous? You know, I think we sometimes look at the apostles, we look at people like Paul and think, you know, he just was given something that we don't have. Was it miraculous? I think not. I think what we're probably talking about are those things that lead us through the struggles of life, those things that bring about peace of mind. Those things that ultimately rest on the fact that our hope lies beyond this life. It lies in the life which is to come. So how can it be then that we can gain that satisfaction that is in Christ? Well, first of all, we can do so through His Word. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, it tells us that the Word of Christ can dwell within us richly. Now, that's not going to happen just automatically. We've got to spend time with it. We've got to meditate upon it. We've got to allow it to be that guidance system that leads us through life, that directs us. We've recently read in our adult class on Sunday morning, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, a rather curious kind of statement. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, Paul prays for something. We don't know exactly what it was that he refers to in this text as his thorn in the flesh, but I want you to notice a little something that we encounter here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7, and go down with me to verse 10, it says, And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And again, I don't know what that was. I suspect it's probably some kind of infirmity. That we're given a little bit of a clue in Galatians that he seemed to have some problem with his eyesight. But whatever the case, notice verse 8. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, notice in this example, Paul receives something that you and I will not receive when we pray to God for something. He received a direct answer. But I want you to notice that answer, which was the Word of God, we may not hear it directly, but we can read it in our Bibles. And we can receive that same kind of comfort that Paul did, in which the Lord assured him that what he had given to him, his grace, was sufficient for him. And that same kind of contentment can come to you and I if we will avail ourselves of that opportunity. But also we must understand that we can attain this contentment through prayer. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7 speaks in this way, that we are to live our lives casting our care upon Him, for He cares for us. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, after the Great Commission is given, we have the beautiful words that our Lord Jesus tells His apostles, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, we all want friends. We all want a companion. We want someone that can carry us through. Do we fail to realize that the best companion in the world, our best friend in the world, is ever ready to hear our appeal and prayer to Him if we will simply speak to Him as Christians? What a beautiful privilege it is. But thirdly, we must recognize that we can attain this contentment. We can recognize this satisfaction that's found in Christ through continued fellowship with other Christians. In Philippians chapter 4 that we read, in verses 15 through 18, the apostle there acknowledged the encouragement that the Philippians had given him in the support that they had offered. Now, there I think it was primarily talking about the material support that they had given. But I want you to notice, if you would, turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. It was not simply the material support that was of benefit to Paul. The relationship that he shared with those in Philippi was something that allowed him to see beyond this world, that allowed him to have hope. Notice in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me. He felt this sense of camaraderie with those who were fellow soldiers in Christ. Are we going to feel content with our life if we are isolated? If we do not have that bond with those that are fighting? Far too often we may be like those that are described in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, who simply have become lukewarm. We must trust in God, not in things. And one of the ways we can see that is by our association, our involvement, our help and care and support of our brethren. I want us to ask one last question as we bring our lesson to an end. If Paul learned this contentment, then it behooves us to ask the question, where did Paul learn this contentment? You know, the Bible indicates to us that Paul was a man of some learning. So we might ask the question, did this wisdom come from men? We are told in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, that Paul had been brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a respected Jewish rabbi. That even in the writings that come after the New Testament that are records of a rabbinical tradition, Gamaliel is referred to. Did he learn this contentment from Gamaliel? No, he didn't. And neither will you and I if we look to human sources for our contentment. If we look to the wisdom of man, the writings of man, the philosophies of man, the ideas of man, or even just those of our friends that can tell us, here's the way you can be happy, they won't attain it any more than we will if we approach it that way. But I'll tell you where Paul did learn contentment. Look back one last text in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. He learned contentment the same place that you and I can learn contentment. Not at the feet of some human teacher, but he learned it at the feet of the Master, at the feet of Jesus. Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11, Paul tells us this. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now notice there, he is determined to have a different attitude towards worldly things, status, possessions. He's viewing those as rubbish. We're never going to be content until we can look at even those material things that we treasure and say, you know, I could give those up. I don't have to have those things. Notice continuing on. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. The Christian can lead a peculiar life of peace and joy and contentment which the world can never know. A Greek philosopher by the name of Epictetus said, he is a wise man who does not grieve for the things which he has not, but rejoices for those which he has. If you are in Christ, you have the greatest treasure that you can ever latch onto. You have that which can offer to you a contentment that the world can never know. Because as a Christian, your hope rests on something that is greater than this life, greater than this world, greater than anything else. But if you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'm going to tell you, my friend, you're never going to find contentment. You will never be able to find satisfaction until you put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. It is then and only then that you will have fellowship with God in Christ. You will have something that is meaningful and enduring. You will have a reason that whether you abound or whether you are abased, whether you're hungry or whether you're full, you can be content because you have Christ. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Wouldn't you begin that this morning? Won't you come? Always stand and sing.